The passage this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 8. You'll see in a second, while you're going to remain standing, why you will remain standing as we read the word. And you'll see it this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8. So this is verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read aloud if you would follow in your bulletins or in your own Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, and Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbinadah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Benai, and Sherebiah and Jamin, and Akub, and Chethabai, and Hadiah, and Messiah, and Kelatah, and Azariah, and Jezabad, and Hanan, and Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet. For this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Amen. Please be seated. This was the reading of God's word. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for drawing us here this morning together to hear the reading of your word, to worship together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask, Lord God, as we look at your word, that you would be at work, sanctifying our hearts. We pray today, and Lord, we remember today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so as we gather together with the freedom to gather together in your name, as we gather together, not worried about suffering persecution, not fearing for our lives, we remember those who are in very different situations. We pray for the persecuted church. We pray as they gather today around the world that you would protect them. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that you would allow your word to be heard in some of the darkest corners of the world, that your gospel would go forward, that your son would be lifted up, and that you would be glorified. Lord, help us to be in prayer for the church you love, the bride of Christ. We thank you for your provision this morning, and it's in your name we ask all of these things. Amen. Well, the Barna Group, many of you know who the Barna Group is. The Barna Group is a group that surveys and studies the American church. They study the American church, and they compile statistics about the American church. Well, the Barna Group published a survey, I think a month or two ago, concerning the church and the pandemic in the United States of America. And they found some very interesting conclusions. A few of those kind of stood out. First of all, they found that less than 50% of Christians are going to the same church they went to from the beginning of the pandemic to the end. There's been a lot of church changing or church shopping, I guess you could say. 18% of Christians surveyed said they had used the opportunity to begin watching other churches online. And so they had broadened their horizons. They were beginning to see other churches and other preachers. Maybe that's a good thing. The most striking number, though, and the one that stands out, I think, is the most discouraging, was the number 32%. 32% of Christians surveyed in America said they had not yet returned to their church since the beginning of the pandemic. 32%. Barna put it like this. Barna said, one in three professing believers has stopped going to church. One in three professing believers has stopped going to church. That was their statistical conclusion about the American church. This morning, one of the questions I want to ask, whether that's been you, whether you've had to remain at home for a certain amount of time, whether you've been watching church online or you've been attending in person, the question I want to ask is it good? Is it good for the American church? 32% have stopped going to church. Is it good? This morning, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, I think we're going to see an answer to that question. I believe it's not good for the church. It's been 9 months since the beginning of the pandemic. It's not good. It's not good for us as Christians. But this morning, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, I mentioned it last week, this passage, it's about revival. This is a revival passage. The Lord God works among the people of Israel to revive their hearts. And yet this passage, among all the texts, especially of the Old Testament, is the passage that we look to as we order our Sunday morning worship. This passage in Nehemiah 8 is a passage that the church has used for centuries to determine how the Lord God desires us to gather for worship each Sunday. And we see a number of important elements in our gathering together each week to worship Him. One author put it like this, Nehemiah 8 gives us a biblical picture of a God-honoring liturgy. There's a call to worship. There's a formal reading of Scripture. There's an oral exposition or an explanation of the Scripture. And there's a celebration of the sacred sacrament. He says, does this seem familiar? Yes! For nearly 2,500 years, God's people have followed this basic liturgy. God's people have followed this basic liturgy. This morning, we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 8. And I hope as you look with me at the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, I hope you'll see how the Lord God desires each week to work among the body of believers as they are gathered together to worship Him. I hope you'll see the value of what we do here each Sunday morning and what churches do around the world. So a few observations about the text as we look at Nehemiah chapter 8. The first observation is very simple. It comes from the first verse. All of the people are gathered together. It's the first observation of the text. All of the people are gathered together. The passage actually says this in verse 1. And all of the people were gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. All of the people were gathered as one man. Now you remember, we talked about it last week, all of the people, it's 42,360 people, men, women, and children, all gathered together at the water gate. They're all there, and the passage says, they are gathered as one man. Now that's an interesting Hebrew picture, okay? It is a personification. It's meant to paint a picture for us. They're all there, but they're not there as 42,000 individuals. They're there as one cohesive unit. That when one raises their hand, they all raise their hand. That when one speaks, they all speak. When one rejoices, they all rejoice. When one mourns, they all mourn and weep. They are gathered together as one man before the water gate. They're gathered as one people. Gathered as one cohesive unit. I think as we begin talking about this passage this morning, it's significant because it does begin to paint the picture for what we are to do each Sunday morning gathered together. You see, this picture. Imagine 42,000 people who are gathered at the Watergate. In my mind, the best picture I can imagine is probably Times Square for New Year's Eve. You remember Times Square for New Year's Eve. They pan over the crowd, and there's people everywhere. They filled every nook and cranny. The streets that go this way and that way are filled with people. There's no standing room. It's what it was like before the Watergate, 42,360 people. Ironically, they're gathered in Nehemiah 8 for the New Year's, for the celebration of the Festival of Booths. But I think one of the things that we see in Nehemiah 8, we continue to see as we read the New Testament, is that God has designed our worship together each Sunday, that there's something significant about the gathering together of the people of God. That there's something that's lost if we're all doing the same thing, but we're not together at the same time. That there's something that's missing if we're watching the same thing, but not present at the same time together. That God has designed the gathering together of the people of God each week as one man, a cohesive unit, that we might hear one another professing faith, that we might hear one another confessing our sin, that we might witness one another worshiping God, and we might say, it is one body. It is one man. The Lord God has designed that to strengthen the church. It's a significant part of our worship together. You know, there's a lot of implications that come out of this conclusion. Here's another one, okay? What does the text say? It says that the men, the women, and all those who could comprehend were gathered together. Sometimes people ask, why do you have children in your worship service? There's another church down the road who says when we enter the door, grown-ups go there for the worship service and the kids go here and they play basketball or they get their own service, or that's what we do with the kids. And people say, why don't you have that? Why is there not a separate place for the children? And I think one of the great, most important conclusions we can draw out of Nehemiah chapter 8 is everyone who can comprehend and then some are gathered together as one man. We often don't give credit to our children. They comprehend. Very young age, they comprehend what we're doing here. They hear us professing our faith together. This is part of God's design for the people of God to worship Him each week together. Second thing we see in Nehemiah chapter 8, not only are the people gathered together as one man, but the first thing that Ezra the priest does is he opens in prayer. He opens in prayer. It actually doesn't say it until verse 6, and so you might have been a little bit thrown off. But in verse 6, Nehemiah reflects on what Ezra did to start the service. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, he says this, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. You know, this is the first time that Ezra is introduced in the book of Nehemiah, but we've said it before, Ezra has his own book leading up to Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries, and I have no idea why Nehemiah has left him out to this point. I don't know, but that's okay, because he comes bursting on the scene in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra the priest, Ezra the scribe, is here present, and he opens the people of God with a word of prayer. Now, as you read Nehemiah 8, verse 6, I think the language indicates that this is a particular type of prayer. We call it a prayer of invocation. You might be wondering as you read through the service, you say, what are these Presbyterians doing? It's a prayer of invocation. I don't even know what that is. Prayer of invocation. Since before the time of Ezra the priest is when the people of God were gathered together, the priest or the pastor would offer a prayer worshiping the living God and then asking him to be present with his people. Asking him to be faithful to his promises, to meet with his people by the work of the Spirit, to work within them. That's what Ezra does here. He opens with a word of prayer, and the people say, Amen, Amen, which is simply, yeah, we agree, yeah, we agree. Absolutely, Ezra, thank you for opening us with a word of prayer. So all the people are gathered together as one person. They open with prayer. Their service is saturated with prayer. The third thing that we see happening in Nehemiah chapter 8 is probably the most significant part of the 8th chapter. Ezra gets up there, and what does he do? He reads the Word of God. And so reading the Word of God. Each of these elements must be present, I believe, when we gather together each Sunday to worship. The people of God are gathered together. There's prayer, there's prayer of invocation, calling upon the Lord God. There's a reading of the Word of God. Douglas Sean O'Donnell says this about the passage. He says, this was a megachurch. There were thousands in attendance, but it was no modern-day megachurch service. No one was sitting in the balcony, settling into his comfortable seat with a freshly brewed cappuccino in hand, as he waited for the soft jazz or the soft sermon entertainment to begin. No! Rather, here we find God's people gathering, building, speaking, listening, standing, and bowing. Give me the word, was their sentiment. Give me the word! And that's exactly what we read when we read in verse 1. All the people gathered together as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. See, get the picture? Ezra, the priest, is preparing the people. But the picture of the people in Nehemiah 8 is a people who were dying to hear the word. There's other descriptive words that are used in the passage. They were attentive. They were waiting eagerly. But the picture is very clear. The people could not wait to hear the reading of God's word. And you know there's an important sequence of events that happened. If you read the passage or you heard me reading it aloud, you heard the sequence of events, right? Ezra, okay, he comes through the middle of the people and he's carrying the book of the law. And it says in verse 2 that all of the people were attentive. Not only to Ezra, but to the book of the law. And Ezra stood before the people on this wooden platform that they had built. I was trying to think of a joke. We don't have a wooden platform. Too much storage. Okay, but Ezra stood on a wooden platform before the people, holding the book of the law. And there were 6 men to his left, and there were 7 men to his right. I think they were priests. Nobody knows for sure. They were definitely leaders in the community. There they were standing. And Ezra opened up the book of the law, and the people, being attentive, it says that they saw the book of the law opened, and they all stood. Could you imagine 42,360 people standing to hear the law of God read aloud? And then what does Ezra do? He cracks open God's word, and he begins to read. And it says that he read to the people from sunup till noon, okay? 6 hours. I think if any preacher did this today, he would be promptly fired from his church. And people would say, first of all, can't you be creative and give us a sermon? Why are you just reading from the Bible? Second of all, we can't do 6 hours. And I think they stood for the entire 6 hours. As Ezra read from the book of the law, and the people stood, and the standing of their body, the posture that they took with themselves was to say, this is the word of God. It is different than anything else we've done today. It will be different than anything else we hear for the remainder of the day. It is the Word of God. Do you realize how unique the reading of God's Word is on a Sunday morning? Do you realize how significant it is? Because everything else we do here, though the Holy Spirit is at work, everything else we do has a mixture of sin in it. And a mixture of bias in our own hearts and our own failures. But the reading of God's word is the only infallible thing we present to your senses every Sunday morning. Do you realize how significant that is? The word of God. I like how the Belgic Confession writes it. The Belgic Confession is maybe a confession you're not totally familiar with, but it is a Reformed confession, like many of the others. And listen to what the Belgic Confession says about the Word of God. The doctrine thereof, of the Bible, the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils and decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God, for the truth is above all. But then listen to the last line of this part of the Belgic Confession. It says, for the truth is above all, for all men are of themselves liars, and are more vain than vanity itself. I love it! Belgic Confession, chapter 7, says to you, the word of God is to be held in high esteem, that when you hear it read, you're to acknowledge this is the God-breathed word given for his church, that we might know and glorify him. It is different than anything we do on a Sunday morning. It is different than anything you will experience in your week. It is the word of God given to the church. And so the people hear the reading of the word. They stand for the reading of the word for 6 hours. The fourth thing that happens in Nehemiah chapter 8, not only is the word read, but the word is explained. It is explained. In verse 7 of chapter 8, we're reading and we get this list of names. I'm not going to read them again. I think I did a pretty good job on the first time through, so I won't try it again. You get this list of names, and then it says the Levites, okay, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And then later in verse 10, we get the same sort of picture. Yeah, the idea is very simple. The people are standing there, Ezra's reading the law, and the Levites are going through, the 42,360 people, they're going through and they're saying, listen, did you understand what you just read? Can I help you understand? Let me explain it to you. Maybe you don't even understand Hebrew. You're from Babylon and you don't know the Hebrew language. Okay, we're going to explain it to you. We'll give it to you in your own language. We'll simplify it. We're going to expand upon or expound the word of God. This is the very thing that we read about in the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul said he went to Thessalonica and he went to Philippi and he went to Ephesus. And what does it say? He unfolded the word of God. Paul unfolded the word of God. At one point, the description is of a meal, okay? Like he sat them down and he prepared the food for them to consume. That's what he did with the word of God. He made it palatable. And that's exactly what the priests and the Levites are doing in Nehemiah chapter 8. They are making it so that the people might understand the word of God. This is a tradition that continues on. You know, one of the things, I'm sure you're beginning to see this, but one of the things that happens when Ezra begins his work here is that these reforms and these things that are done among the people of God, they will continue on for centuries. This will be the practice of the Jews up until the time of Christ. It will be the practice of the New Testament church. It will be the practice of the reformers. We still do this today. We read the word of God, and then we explain it. We talk about it and we unfold it that all might understand the word that has been given. Listen to what Westminster Larger Catechism, question 155 says. It speaks about this explaining of the word. It says, how is the word of God made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves, of drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptation and corruption, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation.
See those words there? Those are words of change. The change that's being worked by the Holy Spirit, it happens as the people of God are gathered together each week, hearing the word of God, and then the preaching of the word is where the Spirit of God works to bring about that change in the life of his children.
And that's the last thing we notice in this passage, is the change. It's a significant change, isn't it, in the people in Nehemiah chapter 8. The changing of their hearts. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy for the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. See what's happening? God is doing what he promised to accomplish. The people having been gathered together, the word of God having been read, the preaching of God's word having been expounded upon, the Lord God is now working to bring about repentance and faith in the hearts of his children. It says in verse 8 and in verse 12 that they understood the word. And I hope you'll know that's more than a cognitive understanding. They didn't just understand what was being said. They began to experience the reality of it in their hearts. Okay? It had gripped their hearts in a way that they have this response here. What does it say? Do not mourn or weep. And the actual Hebrew is stronger than that. The actual Hebrew says, do not sob and wail. Do not sob and wail. Now, if you have a hard time envisioning what it looks like to have 42,000 people gathered together, raising their hands and saying amen, can you imagine 42,360 people sobbing and wailing? It would have been crazy. Like uncontrollable. And the Levites and the priests are going when the people say, do not cry. Do not sob and wail. This day is holy. But before we get to that, I just want you to see here, this, I think, is one of the most significant things 32% of the church misses when they stop going to church. And I want to call it a weekly revival, okay? And I don't mean revival in the traditional sense where you think we're going down to the church and we've got a revival for 7 p.m. and it's planned and we're going to do the revival. I mean that God plans each Sunday when his saints are gathered together. He plans by the reading and the preaching of his word to prune our hearts and to revive our souls. And you all know, you know how it goes each week, right? You come, you hear the word read, you sing together, you hear the preaching, and you say, yes, the Lord God has saved me, and I'm encouraged, and I'm ready to go meet the world. And then you know how Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday go. You know how you experience trials in your lives, how you experience temptation to see yourself as something greater than you are. You know how you experience gossip and lust and greed. And you know how each week you go through the process, and the Lord God knows too, and he gathers us together for the pruning of our hearts and for the reviving of our souls, that we, like the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 8, might say, woe is me! Woe is me, for I have seen the Lord God, and I have seen him in his righteousness, and I know that my heart is far from him. And I know that I have failed, and I know that I've sinned. Say, that's what God is doing each week through the fellowship of the people, his people, gathered together, whether it's in a gymnasium, on a grass field, or the Knights of Columbus, or wherever he might be next week. We should be here next week, by the way. That's what God does each week among the people of God. It's weekly revival. Weekly revival that we experience as we hear the word read. Listen to what R. Kent Hughes says about this passage. And I think this is exactly what I've been trying to communicate this morning. He says this, "I've come to see that while all of life is worship, gathered worship with the body of Christ is at the heart of life of a life of worship. Corporate worship is intended by God to inform and elevate our lives of worship. In this respect, I personally view how we conduct gathered worship as a matter of life and death. That's R. Kent Hughes. I personally view how we conduct our worship together as a matter of life and death. It's a matter of spiritual life and death, isn't it? The Word of God must be read aloud. It must be preached and proclaimed. The people of God must each week experience the seeing of their own sin and the righteousness of God. But here's the last point. That's not where God leaves us. And that's not where we should leave you on a Sunday morning either. You should never walk away from here saying, "Woe is me. I have no hope. I have seen my sin and the righteousness of God, and now nothing." You should never leave here on a Sunday morning like that. See what happens in the passage. You might be wondering, why do the Levites and the priests go among the people and say, "Stop sobbing and wailing"? It seems out of place to them, doesn't it? Right? And what they're saying to the people is, "Listen, guys, we're gathered here on the first day of the seventh month. We're gathered here to celebrate the festival of booths." This is the New Year's celebration for Israel. And for the Levites and the priest, it was inappropriate for the people to be sobbing and wailing, because the day that they were gathered together on was the day that they were celebrating the faithfulness of God. It's called the Festival of Booths because they remember God's faithfulness to them providing housing as they left Egypt and they were wandering through the wilderness. It's this day where they look back and they say, "God has been faithful in our great need. He has met our need. And now we celebrate. And now we worship him." It was one of the three largest holidays in all of Israel. And the priests and the Levites are going among the people and they're saying, "Guys, yeah, you've seen the righteousness of God and you've seen your own sin, but do you realize this is the day that we remember the faithfulness of God? Just as he has met your needs in the past, so now he will meet your need. He is faithful. He provides a way. Let us now rejoice. Let us sing the praises of our God, for the strength of the Lord is our salvation." See, do you realize the Festival of Booths is another picture or an image in the Old Testament pointing us ahead to Christ Jesus? The Festival of the Booths, the holiday that was celebrated each year on the first of the year, commemorating the faithfulness of God, is another picture pointing us ahead to our Savior. And each week when we gather together, you should be led through a service of liturgy that moves you from the point of invoking the Lord God, being gathered together as one people, invoking his presence, glorifying his name, witnessing his righteousness, seeing and confessing your own sin, and then leaving here with encouragement and strength and hope through the blood of Christ, knowing that your sins have been forgiven and you've been set free. You should never leave here in any other place. You see, this day is holy. Let's celebrate, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. He has given himself a ransom for many. My sin has been removed from me, and his righteousness has been applied to me. The Lord is faithful. He has made a way. This is what should be happening every Sunday morning. And I would submit to you, as we think about the coming months, even for those who are listening or watching at home, I would submit to you that when we are not able to gather together each week, as the people of God, as one man, that's what we're missing. That's what we're missing. It's a vital part of who we are and how the Lord God has designed to strengthen and encourage us. That we would hear his word and the preaching of his word, and that we would be encouraged by the blood of Christ. And weary and battle-worn Christians would be gathered together as one man each week to pray and to hear that word and to understand the word and to have their hearts renewed through that weekly revival by the understanding of the word and by the resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix on Christ, you heavy-laden soldiers. Fixed on Christ, you weary, faithful followers, and he will give you rest for the days ahead. And he will revive your souls. And he will save you. And he will continue his work among you, his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and we thank you, Lord God, that you've not left us to ourselves. We thank you for your faithfulness, and Lord God, for the gift of this beautiful picture of how we are to gather each week. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have designed these elements of a service of worship, that you've designed them to be used by your Spirit to show us our sin and then to show us your grace. So, Lord God, we ask that you would continue to make a way that we could meet together each week. I know there are many question marks, Lord, for the future. But we pray, Lord God, provide for your people. Provide a way that we might gather as one man and worship you and hear your word and hear the preaching of your word. And Lord God, we ask that each week spiritual revival would be happening in Mercy. We ask each week that as we come here, that we would arrive in a place of need, but that we would leave here feeling filled by the Spirit of God, feeling encouraged and strengthened. We love you. We thank you for your faithfulness and for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.